Carol, thank you. You'll see why later. This passage is about faith versus fear, as far as I'm concerned. But to correctly address it, I need to give you just a little bit of context in which it is written. And the context is not a long, involved thing. It really is what occurred the previous 48 hours in the life of Christ. The previous 2 days need to be understood, I think, to give us so we can really examine this. And so let me begin with this. It's going to take a few minutes. Jesus, as you know, had triumphantly traveled the road to Jerusalem, coming as a king in peace. And the crowds, as you know, had joyously praised him as Messiah. Now, Jesus, as Jim pointed out a couple of weeks ago, was on a mission, and a mission really that would soon disappoint the crowds. The mission is clearly stated in Mark chapter 10, 13 through 34, where Jesus told his followers very specifically, you can't get any more point blank than this. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. This was the third time that Jesus had explicitly told his disciples what would occur in Jerusalem. Still, they were puzzled. And Jesus did enter Jerusalem on that same day, that triumphant day, but he did not seek a palace even though he came as a king. Jesus went to his house. He went to the temple and entered not as a pilgrim, as so many others were doing, but as sovereign Lord of the temple. And this entrance on that day was the fulfillment of a prophecy of Malachi that we find in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And Jesus entered the temple suddenly on that day, and Mark 11:11 says that he looked around at all things. He was examining the temple. And upon completion of that examination, Jesus and the 12 left Jerusalem to lodge in Bethany for the night. Scripture says that the hour was late. These things occurred on day one, I'll call it, Palm Sunday. The next day, Jesus and his disciples return to Jerusalem and again enter the temple. And as we learned last week, Jesus, having examined the temple the previous day, was not pleased with what he found. And he began to purify it. Mark clearly explains this in his gospel in chapter 11, verse 15, where it says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." Now, having created a significant disruption, Jesus begins to do something that seems somewhat unusual to me. He begins to teach. I believe that he wanted to set an example, and given the short time he had left, he wanted to teach people about worship. And Mark says, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Quoting Isaiah 56:7, But you, that is those in charge of the temple, have made it a den of robbers. Jesus, in his teaching, is specifically calling out the religious leaders. That is the high priest and those priests under him and the scribes and the elders who are all members of this ruling body called the Sanhedrin. Further, he reminds them of the primary purpose of the temple. The temple is a place of prayer and worship. Matthew, meanwhile, provides additional and some helpful insights in his gospel on this same occasion. Not only is Jesus teaching after cleansing the temple, but he begins to heal people. Matthew 21:14 says, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." And Matthew also writes that the children in the temple were crying out, giving him praise, "Hosanna to the Son of David," just as the people had done on his entry into Jerusalem the previous day. The children were now proclaiming that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Finally, Matthew describes the leadership reaction, having all this gone on with Jesus cleansing the temple, teaching the people, healing the lame and the blind, and now the children praising him. Matthew gives us the reaction of the leadership, which is kind of interesting. In chapter 21, 15 of Matthew, it says, "When the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he," that is Jesus, "did, and the children crying out in the temple, they were indignant." They didn't like it very much. And the indignation turns into a plot against Jesus. Mark 11:18 tells us the chief priest and the scribes heard it, that is, they heard his teaching, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. It appears to me that Jesus spent the entire day purifying the temple, teaching, healing, receiving praise, at least from the children, and the cause for alarm among the leaders was that Jesus was winning over the people, and the entire temple organization was potentially in peril. Now, this is not new. Scripture has many descriptions of large crowds following Jesus, following him out into the wilderness. We know about the feeding of the 5,000. But rather than celebrate these wonderful things, the religious leaders of the temple began to plot to destroy the very Son of God. And so these things are the context in which our passage for today should be understood. And I'm going to reread, as we go through this, some of these verses just to get us back on track here. Jesus is in the temple, so let me read a couple of verses here. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?'" So Jesus is in the temple for the third consecutive day. And this delegation approaches, and they're asking him these two questions. The first question is, "By what authority are you doing these things?" What do they mean by "these things"? And these things are meant such as, why are you entering the temple with so many people following you, Jesus? Why are you condemning the practices that we have instituted within the temple? Why are you healing the blind and the lame? And why are you teaching the people? And in parentheses, we can add, "and winning them over." And who gave you the authority to do this? These are fair questions if the intent is to properly vet the teacher or examine the teacher. And in those days, they had processes to do them. But the question was really not about examining the qualifications of Jesus. The question was intended to trap him as a first step in his destruction. David Jeremiah writes that if Jesus had said that he acted on God's authority, they would accuse him of blasphemy for claiming a higher authority than the high priest, who was also opposed to his actions. If he claimed his own authority, he would lose face with his followers. The real issue was not the authority of Jesus. The real issue was the fear of Jesus, as we have seen in Mark 11:18. The problem that they had was twofold. The first being, they feared Jesus. Jesus instilled fear in the temple leaders by being welcomed by the multitudes, crying Hosanna, challenging their practices, teaching the people. What was Jesus teaching? Jesus was teaching radical ideas. Jesus was teaching that the temple was a place to worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. Jesus was teaching that the temple was a place of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. Psalm 69:30. Jesus was teaching the temple was a place to confess and receive forgiveness of sins. 2 Chronicles 6:24. Jesus was teaching that the temple was a place for reverence and holiness, Psalm 5:7. And Jesus was exposing their greed, hypocrisy, and pride. And these men were not leading in worship, rather they were erecting roadblocks to worship, and Jesus was calling them out. They feared Jesus because of his influence. They also feared the people. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all write that this fear of the crowd was an issue with the rulers of the day. Matthew 14:5 points out that this fear even included Herod. Although he, Herod, wanted to put him, John the Baptist, to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. Herod was a despot, but he was a shrewd despot. And Jesus called him a fox in Luke 13:32. And Herod did not want a confrontation with the multitude of the people. And Luke confirms this in chapter 19, verse 47, when he said, "And Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people," that is the elders, "were seeking to destroy him, but they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." And it was not only the scribes and chief priests who wanted to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians wanted to destroy him as well. The difference is that the Pharisees and the Herodians started earlier and were also in fear of the crowds. Mark tells us about this in chapter 3 of his gospel. In verse 6, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him," speaking of Jesus. And verse 7 tells us, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him." The leadership of the temple feared losing their position, their power, and prestige, not to mention their cash flow. And from their perspective, they had everything to lose and nothing to gain from the work of Jesus. They did not believe, as the children did, that Jesus was the Son of David, the Messiah. And Jesus addressed this unbelief and the causes of it with his disciples in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 14, and called it a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Let me read it. "You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn," that is, repent, "and I would heal them." While the leaders were fearful of losing their power and their prestige and their position, their real issue was a heart problem. They refused to humble themselves before Almighty God. And because of the hardness of their hearts, they closed their eyes and they closed their ears to the good news of Jesus, and they would not repent. They were fearful of the people. They were fearful of Jesus, and they were hard-hearted toward Almighty God. Now let's take a look at Mark 11, 29 through 32. "And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, well, then, why then did you not believe him? But what shall we say? From man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet." Jesus could have demonstrated his authority in several ways, in many ways. He could have talked about signs and miracles. He could have talked about raising the dead. He could have talked about calming the storm or walking on the water. He could have opened their eyes to him by reading the Old Testament. But Jesus, in his wisdom, chose to respond with the faith and the actions of a prophet named John the Baptist. Thank you. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or man? Answer me," Jesus said. This was a brilliant question. Remember the triumphant entry into the temple mentioned earlier from Malachi 3:1? "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Well, the messenger in this verse refers to John the Baptist. Mark also refers to John the Baptist as the messenger in the second verse of his gospel. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." The leaders in the delegation were well aware of John the Baptist. They knew that Jesus preached in the wilderness, and proclaimed the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. They knew that all Judea and all Jerusalem had gone out to John and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sin. Turns out, all but the leaders. John was a prophet, and John was preparing the way of the Messiah. John the Baptist was a great man of faith because he believed the Messiah was coming, even though he did not know who the Messiah was at that time. John the Baptist preached by faith the coming of the Messiah. He preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." John, by faith, preached the baptism of Jesus. "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John, by faith, prophesied that Jesus was the Redeemer, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John, by faith, baptized in order to reveal the Messiah. For this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John 1:31. And indeed, Jesus was revealed to Israel, to all who would open their hearts and their eyes and their ears to him by faith. John by faith received the word of God regarding Jesus. Listen to this. And John the Baptist bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. John 1:32 and 34. God the Father told John that he would send the Messiah. John shared and how he would recognize the Messiah. And John shared his testimony by faith. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist was considered a great prophet by the people of Israel, and they were correct, for Jesus said in Luke 7, beginning with verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people who heard this, even the tax collectors, acknowledged God's justice, for they had received the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. That is in Luke 7, 28 through 30. Even the tax collectors had responded to John the Baptist in faith. But the Pharisees and the scribes, the very people who were questioning the authority of Jesus, had rejected God's purpose for them. Just as with Jesus, they responded to John the Baptist with hard hearts and fear rather than faith. The delegation declined to answer Jesus' question. He had trapped them. If the delegation could not or would not make a call on the authority of John's ministry, who by faith pointed them to Jesus as Lord and Messiah, as Redeemer, as the Lamb of God, then this group could not possibly make an exception regarding the authority of Jesus. Make an assessment. So Jesus declines the question. And he says, and they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. When I first read this text, my first thought was, there's just not a lot here. I think I was wrong about that. Let me say that Jesus also did not walk away angry from this group. If you read the next chapter, this closes chapter 11. If you read chapter 12 of Mark, and I encourage you to do it this week, Jesus actually responds compassionately in chapter 12 by answering the question of authority by giving them parables. He answers the question. He just doesn't answer it directly. Imagine teaching a group of leading and learned men who are intent on your destruction. Further, this discussion did not alter the mission of Jesus. He was still focused on the cross, still the Lamb of God, still rising again on the third day. still calling sinners to repentance, still freely giving eternal life. So what's the application? Well, for the body of believers called the church, I've got three questions. The first question is Windsor a house of prayer? Or are we too focused on the business of Windsor? And I got to say, guilty. Are we totally receptive to the Word of God? If so, do we show it? Are we faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we fearful of the crowds in the world? I think those are three good questions for those of us who are believers. For those of you who are here that have never believed on the name of Jesus, we want you to know that God loves you and that Jesus died for you and that he rose again on the third day. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. If you are here today and have not received Christ, I invite you to turn and receive Christ today. Don't be like these leaders. If your heart is being stirred, that is God calling you to himself. And we would love to speak with you about receiving Christ. You can see Pastor Ben or myself or Al or any of the deacons and elders here. If the Lord is calling you, I implore you to respond to him by faith in Christ. Don't let fear and hard hearts rule your life. Let's pray.